First Timothy chapter 3 and commencing to read at verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy looker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Likewise, the deacons, be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own homes well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The Lord bless the reading of his precious word. In the last two nights that have passed and gone into eternity, we dealt first of all in chapter 1 with the great fact that Paul loved Timothy, loved him so much that he was prepared to every day lay hold upon God in real prayer and supplication for the furtherance of the spiritual life of this young man, Timothy. And such was his love for him that he personally wrote two of the most outstanding letters, either whether we describe it as spiritual history or even in compared with secular writings. There have never been two personal letters the likes as those that Paul wrote to Timothy. In fact, if one would take the time to look into the writings of men of the same time or same age as Paul, you will discover the great disparity between the writers. You will find that Paul is not just what we would say a Christian writer is in the thought that he just wrote about spiritual things. You'll find that Paul, as a writer, was a class away and far and beyond every other writer in the whole age that he lived in. Even if you look at the Epistle of Philemon, and there go into the other writers that wrote and pleaded for other people that they might get free, you'll discover that the letter of Paul is of par excellent value. Paul was no just mere scribbler. Paul would have written for the magazine, you know. But Paul, when he wrote something that was deep and true and effective in his life. And here he wrote two of the loveliest epistles. And in them, it's not all sunshine, and it's not all promises, and it's not all little petitions and prayers. Paul, when he wrote to a man, he really wrote in essence, and he wrote about reality, and he wrote about life as it really was. And he wrote the epistles
that he might guide Timothy, that he might not go off the road, that he might not make a mistake. And he wanted him really to walk in the ways of God and to really never flinch to the left hand or to the right. So in the beginning we opened up with all these little simple things. And then we saw there was people at Ephesus and the desire to be teachers at the church of Ephesus. And they really wanted to be law teachers. And they really wanted to have a little bit above their brethren in knowledge. And they thought if they delved into the law and circumcision and Jewish genealogy and folklore and history and a lot of old names that meant nothing and built doctrines on them, they really thought that they superseded their brethren. But you know, Paul would lay a root to it. And he says, I've heard them speaking. And I've seen their writings, and I know all about them, and this is Paul's conclusion. He says, they know not what they say, nor whereof they affirm it. He says, they don't know what they're talking about. And he says, they don't even know where they got it. You know, even amongst us, there's a tremendous desire for fanciful things, and new things, and even new preachers. There's a great desire to hear new things. And something that would be what we would say original. You know, it's possible to be so original that we become novel. But Paul wasn't like that. He lays the root to these men that they neither knew what they were saying and they never knew where they got it. Now last night we dealt at length with the supplications and prayers and intercessions. Then we touched two things and I'll pass on, because the subject of chapter 3 does not lend any time for me to go back into chapter 2. Sufficient to say that in chapter 2, Paul sees two main things. He sees in the church at Ephesus, he sees the men as really supplicating men. I will let the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or reasoning. And Paul here brought before the men first their responsibility in the church. Now, never anywhere does Paul ever introduce the subject of women before he has dealt with the men. Now, go to Corinthians chapter 11. He doesn't speak about the sister being shorn and shaven first. He speaks about the man being covered first. He never speaks about Eve first. He always speaks about Adam first. And God is always dealing with the men in the meeting because they are the most responsible to God. And you know, when the meeting goes down and goes flat and is finished, God will not hold the sisters responsible. God will hold the men in the assembly responsible. For God always holds men responsible in every generation. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy, I think it is 230 times. The Lord speak unto the sons of Israel. God always speaks to the men. And notice, not the children. The revised text is right there. Speak unto the sons of Israel. That means this, the responsible people had to be spoken to. Now he deals with the men. And he asks them to be supplicating men. Men that will really lay hold upon God in the assembly testimony. But then we dealt with the silent women. And Paul seems to silence the women, not only in relation to their silence, but Paul would not have in any meeting he was in, he wouldn't have women that were showy. Now Paul wouldn't have women that were showy in his meeting. And he asked the sister to think seriously that if she breaks bread and if she has taken her place in the fellowship, then she's a woman professing godliness. And he says, for a woman to profess godliness, there are certain requirements about them. Now, if you and I have taken our place in the testimony, we are not only professing that we're saved, but we're professing when we come to break bread that we're really discerning the Lord Jesus' body. And we're really saying we're advanced more than just being saved. We're really saying we are part and parcel of the body of Christ. And in being part of his body, we have taken part in his death. And dear child of God, what am I emphasizing? I'm saying this, that Paul said there was a decency and a decorum and a becomingness about those that profess godliness.
Now, whether the elders in this meeting or other meetings believe in that or not, that's what Paul believed. And whether you enforce that or not, and I don't like to use that word, it doesn't matter. That's what the Bible teaches. But everyone who's in the testimony and who claims to be saved by the grace of God and taking their place in the fellowship, Paul says their dress shall be decent. Now again tonight, I'm not going into the vulgar words of the street about fashions. If there's any spirituality in any one of us tonight, we all know what is decent. And that's all I'm going to say. And I want to tell you that our sensitivities are so acute that we all know what's indecent. What's really saved. They all know what is becoming those who profess godliness. Could I be any simpler? And in that passage, he draws attention to the women. And I pointed out last night, the question at Ephesus is not short here. That's dealt with in Corinthians chapter 11. And the Bible teaches this, that if you're spiritual, you'll just accept that. So Paul doesn't go into that again, because he accepts that those that are spiritual will accept that the things that Paul wrote are the commandments of the Lord. And so that's not what he deals with there. You see, he's accepting that all at Ephesus, they're not troubled with the trouble of Corinthians 11. But they all have their hair at Ephesus. But what are they doing? They're putting it into the pleats. And not that the sin is in the pleats. The sin is that they tear the hair. And in the pleats they place the pearls and the gold and everything that was tangible and shiny and attractive. And what was happening? It was just this, that when the men come into the assembly at Ephesus, their eyes weren't to the table at all. Their eyes were being taken to other objects. Is it simple enough? You see, the woman in the Bible is not to have a head at all. The man's a head. And the woman should not be seen at all in that respect. Now, some people think that I'm hard upon the women on that point. You know what I really believe? I really believe that a man or a woman will never, ever be happy in this life, even though you're going to heaven, until you really and truly live up to what God really wants you to be in the Bible. And just accept the place that God has given you. Now, I want to speak to the brethren now. Just in case you think I'm out to get the sisters, I'm not. I'm indebted for my spiritual life to godly women. If there's a brother in the meeting and he thinks he's got an extraordinary gift, or that he has a gift beyond what he has, he'll never be happy. And if there's a man in the meeting and he's not exercising his gift, he'll never be happy. It doesn't matter what way you look at it, unless you're really in the sphere and doing the thing that God really has prescribed for you in the Bible, then you'll never ever be happy. The great thing in life is this, whether a brother or a sister, young or old, is just to learn your place in the assembly and learn how to function in it and really live it out to the best of the ability that God gives you. Now, I think that that is absolutely paramount. That we have not to seek others' gifts, and we have not to seek others' place, because we'll just get into a track and shall be sidetracked into a wilderness that we'll never get out of, and we'll go round in circles all our life, and we'll miss the mark. Oh, that there might be none in the meeting tonight miss the mark in relation to their personal life. So in chapter 2, I need not go on any further in chapter 2, but I want to deal with the whole, if I can, of chapter 3. Suffice to say this, that it's of absolute importance to grasp the fact that God has not given the woman the government in chapter 2. He has taken government away from the woman, not that she ever had it, but he lays the foundation that no governmental place is for
for the woman. Her place at the end of the chapter is in the home and with the children. But is that not what the Bible says? They have to be keepers at home. Now that's whether the wife's working or not. And I'm not shouting about wife's working. The Bible says if you're married that the greatest thing that you can do is to be a keeper at home. Now that's what the Bible says. Notice that word for keeper. I took time to get it out. It's the manager in the house. But notice that while she's the manager, she's not the owner. That's the distinction. She's the manager of the house. She's the keeper at home. And I judge, my dear brethren and sisters, that if a woman really serves God in that humble sphere that God has given her, and really brings up the children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, I really believe there's more for her than there is for many of us that preach every night. Why is that? Because she's carrying out what God has given her to do in a simple, godly way, doing what God has laid down for her. May I say this to all the women? Remember this. It's hard enough, your life, but it's worse if you live it outside the will of God. It's worse to run contrary to the words of Paul. Now, there's some people like John better than Paul. And there's others like Paul better than John. You know, I know why I don't like Paul at times. You know, I was wondering if I had been laboring with Paul and sleeping with him every night. I don't think Paul would go to bed many nights. He would always have another wee bit to tell me. And you know, when you go along the road with Paul, you know, life would get narrow. You begin really onto the narrow way. And as Paul brought in the little bits, you know, you would feel your life getting crammed up. And you wouldn't be a few weeks on the road till you discovered that Paul had only one ambition in his life. His life was not in two paths. His life was in one path. And he sought after holiness and godliness, and obedience was like his daily bread to God. Obedience to God was like his daily food. Oh, would to God that the simple lesson of that would really eat in like a canker to every heart in the hall, including the preacher. That the greatest thing in the Christian life is obedience. I find that the most difficult thing in Christian life is obedience to the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, he comes in to leadership. After he has set aside the women in relation to government, he brings in the men after that. Would you notice what's really before our minds tonight is leadership amongst God's people. That's really what's before my mind. Leadership amongst the Lord's people. Now there might be some shocked at what I have to say. There might be others embarrassed. There might be others searched out. But I want just to present to you what the Bible teaches, irrespective of that corresponds with what's done in Windsor. Irrespective of what it corresponds was done in your meeting. Just let us look at the Bible and then we'll not go wrong. And I'll not introduce anything that's not in the Bible. I'll just bring it out to you and point out that this is what Paul says. Now, in other portions of the Bible, Paul asks all these things to be seen in every Christian. I want that to come home. That there's not a thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, either for a bishop or an overseer is the word, or for a deacon, there's not a word in it, but that is not asked by Paul of every Christian believer. Now is everyone clear about that? That what is being taught tonight is the normal, run-of-the-mill Christian life. And no one has to, at the start of the meeting, start saying, now it's impossible to have every one of these qualifications. Am I led to believe there are some who think that God asks a man to be a thing without it being possible to be that thing? Do you believe that God has put down these prerequisites and does not give men the grace and power and ability to live them out? I'm absolutely convinced that God can raise up men, and has done, and is doing, of the character of 1 Timothy 3, irrespective of what our assembly is like, irrespective of what our elders are. Here is the standard that Paul sets up, And here is the standard of the abiding, living, inspired Word of God. Let us take it away from Paul now. And let us take it now that here tonight is speaking the Word of God to the assemblies of God that are represented. God will have leadership amongst His people. Let none deny the fact that there must be governments amongst the Lord's people. There must be those who will oversee. There must be those that care. There must be those that shall shepherd the flock of God. There are too many scriptures to go into, but I'm sure that none deny tonight that it is a scriptural fact that every New Testament church has got an oversight. It's not a company of responsible brethren, irrespective of who teaches that. That word came from exclusive books. There is no company in the New Testament known as responsible brethren. Is everyone clear about that? Whether the old men believe it or not, are all you young men listening? There's no such a term in the New Testament as responsible brethren. There is a New Testament term, overseers, spirit begotten, spirit appointed, overseers. They're a company of men that really have been chosen out by the Holy Spirit, and they are divinely helped of God in their function. Notice that God has always believed in leadership. Leadership in the prophets. Leadership in the priesthood. Leadership in the elders of Israel. God has always taken aside those who were mature and spiritual and holy for the feeding and leading and guiding of the people of God. I want you to notice that in relation to these men that are 1 Timothy chapter 3, notice that they are called bishops in the authorized. But the better rendering for those who are anxious about it is the word overseer. One who oversees. One who keeps a watchful eye. One who really takes a care over the flock of God. Would you notice that Paul is going to speak about them? And I know I may differ with some of you here, but I would really like you all to be right in relation to this thing. Notice, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good one. Would you notice, first of all, that Paul would say he desireth a good work. Now there are some here who think that this is a bad desire for a quick work. Some here think that this is a sort of presumptuous desire. But that's not what I believe. I believe that the desire should be in the overseer. In the same fullness that the desire should be in the evangelist to go to the world. And there should be a spirit begotten urging the man to really want to do the work. I know there may be those, and we may run into the difficulty of those who would aspire to this work without having the qualifications, but I don't see that problem in the passage. Here's a man, and before he'll ever do the job, Paul says he desires a good work, and Paul commends it. You know, before you ever do this kind of work, let me tell you something else of the overseer. Then notice the personal willingness of the man to serve. He must have a heart to serve. And notice, Paul says it's a good work. Notice the nature and nobility of the service. He says it's a good work. He gives it a majestic standing. He says it's a good work. Oh dear brethren, could I get that in? Is your mind open? Is it open to receive God's mind? Says the apostle, those who desire the office of an overseer, well, they desire a good work. Oh, my dear brethren, those who lead the assembly, take a little heart tonight. Take a little encouragement. It's a good work. It's a noble work. It's an illustrious work in the mind of Paul. It's worthwhile. Keep going on at it. amidst the difficulties, amidst the disarrangements of life, amidst the discouragements, could I get in at this in at the start? It's a good work. Why, says someone, would you prove that? Yes, I will. Without pay, without thanks, without praise, without being clapped in the back, to really do the work of God and care for others is a noble work. Is it not following in the service or footsteps of the Master to really have a care and a love and an attendance of another's? Brethren, could we get the standard up before we touch the aspirants? Let us touch the work, my friends. Young men in the meeting, and young women, listen to this.
Young men in the meeting, if you have not a body gift such as an evangelist, pastor, and teacher, it should be your spiritual burning ambition. Are you listening? The spiritual burning ambition to be of absolute help and care for the people of God. You young women, and particularly you young married women, you go home and read Proverbs 31. And in that proverb, as only once that woman ever spoke, it says she speaks with kindness. She speaks, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. And it says she's known, her husband is known, when he sitteth among the elders of the land.
And what is the burning ambition of the virtuous woman in 31 of Proverbs? Tell me tonight, what is her ambition?
It's to see that her husband is known sits among the elders at the gate. And dear woman in the meeting, I want to tell you, the more you advance your husband in holy and godly and pious things, the more you're fulfilling your purpose and the scheme of God for you. Has everyone grasped that? Is that simple enough? And the desire of every young man is not that he sits among the elders, for he'll not be sitting a month until he realizes there's a good few problems to sort out. And he's not long sitting there until he realizes that there are problems there that are too big for him. And he's not long sitting there until he sees the moral delinquents, the doctrinal delinquents, the problems and harassments of human life in the assembly. Until if he is a novice and he's only desiring a place, he'll be whittled down and the cares of it will burden him so hard that he can't stand it. Now, I'm not against those. I'm sorely against those who really are only wanting a place. But I again rehearse before you, it should be the desire of every young man in the meeting to so study his Bible and so get to know his God and be so marked by good works that one day he'll find himself amongst the leaders of the people of God. I want to tell you, my friend, that's what I believe concerning desires after the elderhood. Notice something else. I want now not only to think of the personal qualities and the personal willingness, but would you notice the prerequisites for the service? That just means the qualifications. Old Paul says, you just don't get into this circle anyway. And let me say, that when anyone comes to the oversight and they say they want into it, I really believe that these verses should really be read before them. I don't believe anyway that we can appoint overseers. And I don't believe that we just bring people in that we like. And we don't bring them in because of family connection either. I think that's a grievous sin. Because your father was in the oversight, that you'll be in it. Or trusteeship, or anything like that. Or education. Oh no. We're dealing with something away beyond that. We're really dealing in a spiritual realm. And the people in here, it doesn't matter how clever they are. It doesn't matter if the bank manager nods to these people. It doesn't matter if you really get anything here. What really matters is spirituality in this chapter.
This is the prime prerequisite, that you're spiritually minded. It matters not if your father was in it or your great-grandfather was the founder of the meeting. All that kind of thing is not in chapter 3 of Timothy.
There are two musts that I cannot miss. I'll go down them all, but there are two musts. There's one in verse 2. I'll not ask you to go down your Bible all night, but I will ask you to read these two musts. One in verse 2. Notice, a bishop then must be blameless. Go on to verse 7, and then I'll not ask you to read your Bible again. Verse 7, Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. Here are two musts in the chapter. And while you might differ with me in the other points that I raised, here are two things that I know that you can't undermine me on, because my feet's upon them. The must of a blameless life. Secondly, the must of a good testimony. And the man that has not these two musts cannot sit amongst the elders, the overseers, or the shepherds of the flock. He must be blameless. Notice, not sinless. Is everyone clear about that? There's not a man in the hall, from the preacher to the back, that in some way or other today, they've sinned either in thought, or in word, or in deed. We do not subscribe to the doctrine of sinless perfection. We do not believe in that at all. In fact, those who believe in it are not saved, the Bible says. Those who say they have no sin, then they call God a liar. Notice there is the two musts, and I'll deal with them now as I go down. But I want you to keep them in your mind. And I want you to try and retain what I'm at, so that you can see the sequence. The must of a blameless life, and the must of a good testimony. Then the word. I want you to go down to the word. Blameless. I don't know about your land, but in our land, in the courts of justice, there are three judgments that the court can come to. It can come to the decision through the jury of that you're guilty. It can come to the decision that you're not guilty. It can come to the decision, are you listening? Not proven. It just means that there's not sufficient evidence to bring any decision in relation to the case. But says someone then, what are you really getting at with that little story? I'm really getting at this, that the word for blameless is the word for acquitted. And it neither means guilty or not proven. It just means this, there's no case at all. Has everyone got that, or is that too complicated? It's not a matter of guilty or not guilty. And it's not because there's not sufficient evidence to lead the case. It's just that there's no case at all. The man's blameless. Now that is the standard of the elderhood in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's how Paul starts. He doesn't go round about little corners. He doesn't go round about making old excuses the way we do. He just says, he must be blameless. I'll give you the reason for that. It's simply this, that those who lead the flock of God, the Bible calls them examples to the flock. And there must not be a stain in their character. They must be absolutely impeachable. Whether you believe that or not, that's what the Bible teaches. That an overseer must be blameless. Is that where we are? I trust that it is. Notice the second thing, husband of one wife. Major problems, I'll allow you to go into it. Look into it yourself. There are those who think there is polygamy that's in view, but I don't believe that. I really never believe. Is everyone listening?
I never really believed that Paul's standards were lower than mine. Would you allow a polygamist in the meeting? Far less in the oversight? I never believed that Paul's standards were lower than mine.
What before the apostle is this? That the man who takes the oversight, his morals must be absolutely impeccable. Not even a shadow. Not even a shadow. For God is more interested in morals and ministry. He's more interested in our moral life than he is in our intellectual. Moral living is everything to God. And there must not even be a shadow or a stain in relation to the moral life of the elder. Now you might feel I'm strong about that, but I must be. It must be absolutely impeachable.
The husband of one wife. Notice the next point. The word is vigilant. Says the young people, what does this word mean?
You young men, write it all down. I was glad when someone came to our meeting and told me all these things. Because we didn't get it often. What does this mean, vigilant?
The word means self-control.
Self-control! Self-control!
And while I'm speaking about the elderhood, remember what I said at the beginning?
Every one of these things is asked of all the Lord's people.
Self-control. What does that mean?
That I've got myself really under control.
No outbreaks of temper. You know, there's some people in our meetings. They say, oh yes, I'm saved, but
I've still got a dreadful temper.
Mr. True used to tell us when I was just a young man, he says, if we still get our tempers, it's not a virtue, it's a vice. And we're just saying that the grace of God has not really finished off the work. Did I not teach last night that Paul never was a blasphemer again? Never was a persecutor again? Never was an injurious or aggressive person again. Why? Because the grace of God came in and changed all that. And I want to say this, that we should have self-control. Ah, but it's a must in the elder. Do you know why? Because people will aggravate him. People will really, what we would say at home, I don't know if you use it here, people will rile him. People will really rub him up the wrong way. People will actually go out of their way to bring him down. And what is the first reaction? It's to answer carnality with carnality. But we have found to our dreadful disappointment that it never works. And so we must be marked by self-control. But does that know what the Lord Jesus taught in the Gospels? I know you'll say it's kingdom teaching. Because I know we'll want to avoid the teaching. That's why we often say certain things is kingdom teaching. He says, when a man smites thee on the cheek. Do you think you would keep yourself in control? Says the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to get beyond self-control. And you've really to get to self-abnegation. And really turn your other cheek and let the man smite you. Is that not what the Savior said? That even when you see your enemy coming after you with the sword, that instead of turning on him with a sword, you'll turn and give him a bowl of soup. You'll feed your enemy. You'll really build him up and make him strong. The man that's after you.
You agree that it takes more than self-control for that? It really takes you to be living in a spiritual realm to do that. And so what am I pressing? I'm saying that the oversight is a spiritual realm. I want to press it again. It's not to do with carpets and painting and the clock and the seats and the scrubbing of the hall. And that's deacon work. That's for the other saints to do. That's not for the elders to do. They're taken up with spiritual things. They're wondering how the flock will be advanced. Wondering how they'll get more ministry and more teaching. And wondering how you'll get them to advance in holy things. That's the work of the elderhood. And I want to say, they've got a really big job in hand. Without worrying and trifling about the other things. That's why there's deacons further down the chapter. Notice, he has to be vigilant. Would you notice he has to be sober? I took time to take that word in. That word to be sober means to be sober means to be balanced. The word is not easy. Influenced and not easy, intoxicated. That's the idea. He has to be well balanced in his mind. He's not to be a party man. He's really to be well balanced in his mind. He's to be sober, not easy, intoxicated. Not easily influenced. Not pushed about with every wind of doctrine and sleight of men. He's to be sober. Notice further down. And verse 2, does it not say something about hospitality? A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. I missed out good behavior there. Do I need to tell people about good behavior? Have I to come to Windsor and tell people that they should behave themselves? You know, before we were even saved, our fathers and mothers, they taught us how to behave ourselves. Not to let them down in company. Imagine Paul saying that the elders must have good behavior. Can I leave that there? They must be of good behavior. But I want to come on to the next point. Given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. Isn't this a serious question? Given to hospitality. The Bible says in Timothy 3:2, it says the elder must be given to hospitality. When you come to the epistle to Titus, it says he must be a lover of hospitality. When you come to Peter's epistle, he says you'll use hospitality. To someone, what are you coming to say now? I'm just saying this.
Well, the man who sits in the oversight, he should be given to hospitality. I wonder how many of the elders' carpets are threadbare with the young people in the meeting going in and out. I know that hospitality in the New Testament is normally meaning a stranger brethren. I know that. In fact, I'm assured about that. That what's in view in hospitality is the stranger brethren that come about the place. It's them that are entertained. The elder must be given to hospitality. It's a must. He must have an open door. Not afraid to bring the people in. Not afraid to open his heart and his home and his purse. Are we given to hospitality? Let me speak to the other saints now. I want to tell you, you don't know what you're missing when you're not hospitable. I can go back over a few years of my Christian life. And I want to say this to the young people, and you'll notice there's not a blush in my cheek when I say it. That when I was newly married, and we had only one room furnished,
You see, we never went into debt when we got married. And we didn't believe in hire purchase, you know. We didn't believe in deferred terms, even though it is written in the back of P&I's books. For Matthew Henry's comments, they are, and deferred terms if you want it. Didn't believe in it. Had I grey hairs then? Just a stripling of a lad. With no carpet on the floor, up the stair. But we had one desire, and that was this, that we would keep the Lord's servants every Lord's day that came. And then where we lived, they couldn't come on the Lord's day. They had to stay when they came. And sometimes they came on a Saturday, and they stayed to Sunday. And when they went away, I used to cry that they didn't stay till the next Sunday. Do you know why? Because when you got them just at the fire end, and you got them with their Bible open, and you just drained out of them all the best that they had, the things they never said on the platform, and the questions we plied them with, until their minds were weary. Who do you think got the benefit of the hospitality? It wasn't the men that came. It was we that had the honour and the privilege of the business. Do you think I look any poorer tonight? I want to say to you young couples, keep the saints coming in about your house, not for a lot of old tittle-tattle and nonsense. When they come into your house, don't belong to you, get the Bible down, and I don't care if you have the books out and the concordances out, get them all out and get into the business!
And don't talk a lot of nonsense! We all know about farms and work and jobs, and we all know about that. We're weary of it all.
You'll get down to the business. Tell the people what you're enjoying in the Word of God. Oh, dear brother in the meeting, given to hospitality.
Ah, but says Titus, he must be a lover of it. It really must be in his very bones. It must be in his very fibre of his life to have the saints up.
You know, if you read that John, it says that Gaius, he loved the stranger brethren. You know, that was the visiting preachers. You know, some people just have the preachers up. You know, the preachers are never deceived. The preachers are shrewder men than you give them credit to be.
Oh, no. Gaius. Gaius. He says you gave it to the stranger brethren. Abbot, he says you gave it to your own brethren.
He says, think about Demetrius. He's well known among the apostles. He's well known in the assembly. And he's well known among the servants. Why? Because he went out of his way to help them. Are we really lovers of hospitality?
But just in case, you see, you think that I've opened the door wide and there's going to be a dreadful traffic through your house and the furniture's all going to be abused and the carpets are all going to be worn up and you're going to have a lot more expense.
Says Peter, you'll use hospitality.
Oh, says someone, what's that?
It's what we would say at home, a snivel in the mines. It was a thing that we put on just to drag the hutches a little bit, to slow them up a little bit. Use hospitality as discretion. For instance, says someone, who would you say that we should invite to our house?
Well, I'll just go back to the Bible and I'll tell you what the Lord Jesus said. He says, when you're inviting the people, don't ask the people just your own sort of social status. You know, there is a big house fellowship now. And there's a salaried fellowship. And there could be a preacher's fellowship. This is the Saviour, when you're really going in for hospitality, don't ask the people that can ask you back. Don't ask the people that will spread maybe just a bigger spread than what you put on.
He says, ask the people that can't ask you back. Ask the people that can't give you a penny. Ask the people that can't advance you in your business, or advance you in the assembly, or get you another platform. Is everyone understanding? You'll invite people that really need it.
And you'll be kind to the Lord's people, and when strangers come to the meeting, and they've just come to break bread for the first time into a district, you'll have them up. And you'll be kind to them. And you'll make them feel they're welcome. And if you're really in the business, you'll ask them to go over their story and they'll enjoy how they're saved and you'll enjoy it. And really, really get into the thing. a lover of hospitality, using hospitality.
Is that quite clear now? And I want to say this to all the young people. All you young women that are here before us, remember this. You'll spend your life in the wilderness for nothing if you don't spend it for God and for God's dear people. The greatest days of some of our lives have been spent with God's people around the fire and with the Bible open, expounding and extracting from the Word of God that which has been good for our souls. Let us see to it that we're there in that passage. Now this is the only clock that's working. This one's not working, and it's 7:30 in this one, and I'm going with this one here. Notice that he has to be apt to teach in the passage. I notice that the word in Mr. Vines for that, I'm not quoting my own now, but Mr. Vines says that the word apt to teach is skillful in the teaching. To someone, does that mean that we're disqualified because we can't get up and preach like the preachers? That's not what's before us at all. What then is before us in the passage? It's simply this. That the elder has to be a man. That should someone come along with a question, a problem, a difficulty, a real serious thing, he's able to go really to the Word of God and be able and skillful to give an answer to the problem. But I want to go further than that. I really believe that it is the elder's responsibility to feed the flock of God. I take that from Acts chapter 20. Says Paul to the elders as he left them there. He said, feed the flock of God which is among you. And I believe those who take the oversight in the assembly, they should be digging into the good, solid Word of God, that they might have a little bit, just a little nibbly bit of green grass for the Lord's dear people. Now am I clear about that? I really believe that the prime responsibility of feeding the assembly lies upon the shoulders of those who are the elders in the meeting. Now there are other gifts to the body, but we're really dealing with the local assembly, and we're not dealing with teachers and others that come and servants and that. We're really dealing with the local assembly without the, you know, the adornments of preachers or anything like that. Just as it is in your meeting on Sunday morning. That's what we're dealing with. And so those who are overseers should be given up to teach. Now, would you notice in verse 3, not given to wine? Now I know this has raised many a problem. Not given to wine. But I just want to interpret it like this. He must be a man that's temperate in his habits. You see, in those days of the Jews, wine was just like our tea. But his father and elder, he must not be given to wine. This would be a real hardship for the elder. This would be a real problem for the man. Because that would be his normal, everyday thing. But is that not the principle of Christianity? That we should be prepared to forfeit things for the sake of others and the sake of the testimony. So he's not to be given to wine. He is to be marked by temperance. Notice again, no striker. I think again that the idea that's before us is the man's spirit. It's the man's temper. He's not to lift his hands. He's not to lift his hands in any debate. In fact, I know this is not easy when I say this. He's a much wiser man if he doesn't even lift his voice. And you know, it is possible to slay people quicker with your voice than it is with your hand. And it is possible to cruelly inflict a wound with your tongue in a way that you couldn't with your hand. And so he says he has to be no striker. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Says someone, what does this mean? What does lucre mean? And what does filthy lucre mean? The Bible teaches he is not to be a lover of base gain. He's not to get his money by sheens. And is everyone listening? He's not to get his money by shares either. I hope none of your money's coming from Gallagher's or the breweries or even anything that's linked with an ungodly man. For the unequal yoke is not just in relation to the sister. It's in relation to business and religion also in the passage. Let us be absolutely clear about that. Now, he's not to be a lover of base gain. You'll notice covetousness comes down after this. It's another subject altogether. But he's not to be a lover of filthy lucre. It means money got basely and not got by clean hands and clean methods. Now, the Bible says that every Christian has to provide all things honest in the sight of all men. And another thing, let us come down to something else that just had come into my mind. In relation to our jobs. I know it's very difficult nowadays to be in a job that would just keep you absolutely clear in everything. Now, I know the problems, for instance. I don't want to make instances. I don't know if there's anyone in here. But you could even see a postman. And he's to deliver football pools. Do you think he likes it? His conscience would be pure. His character upright. But do you think he likes doing it? Difficult to work in some shops, isn't it? And I know what kind of job or business that every one of us has not been in, but we've been worried about it. And one way or another, there's a little bit of comfort for God's people in that path. Says Paul to the Corinthians, they were wanting to give up their jobs. He says, you'll abide in your callings with God. And the measure that you can stay in them with God, in the self-same measure, stay in them. But if there is that it contravenes the word of God and your conscience, then there must be a move. Now, I hope I'm not giving licenses to moving jobs, but I'm not happy about men that runs up and down the country changing their job every 5 months or something like that. I like men that stay in their job and know what they're doing and know what they're at. I don't like too many people running up, getting up and down and getting different jobs. I don't like that at all. There's no consistency and no testimony in that. May we learn the simple lesson. Not greedy of filthy lucre. I could go on and enumerate to you all the different characters in the Bible that fell into that sin. Saint Judas and Gehazi and Demas. These are all men that went after base gain. Notice down to the next one, but patience. Patience. Isn't patience that virtue that we admire in everyone else? And yet very rarely do we ever seek after it ourselves. Patience is something we love to see and admire in others. But very rarely do we emulate it in our own lives. But he must be patient. Patient. Now we could speak on Job all night, couldn't we? You've heard of the patience of Job. And the end of the Lord with him. The end of the matter is the idea. What about Joseph? You know, Job, I judge, was fairly well on. He'd got to at least about 50, I would think, when he was tried. And he was patient. And we say this kindly. It's expected when you get about 50 that you're getting a bit more patient than you were. But Job was young. Joseph was young. And he was 17. And did he not learn in those young, youthful days to be patient? I want to say this to the young people. Develop these features when you're young. Because the older you get, the more difficult it is to train your heart and mind to these things. Learn to be patient. And that is another thing that's needed in the overseer. Not a brawler, contentious. Argumentative, disputings, that is the one. He's not to be given to contentions. Oh, says someone, I just don't know what you mean there.
Does that mean he's not to contend for the faith?
Oh, no, it doesn't mean that at all. You know, when a man would stick out for what's right, he would be labelled as being a man that's contentious. If Paul would tell Barnabas he was wrong in taking John Mark, he would be termed as a man that was contentious. But that's not the idea here. It's the man that's looking for an argument. The man that would be always aggressive. He cannot fit into the circle of the overseers. And then at the end of verse 3, I haven't travelled far, and I must finish. Notice he's not to be covetous. He's not to be covetous. You see, a covetous man is put out of the assembly, let alone being in the oversight. And you know, where it's a pound, or where it's a pencil, whether it be an article or a pin. And remember, covetousness is twofold. You could covet what I have, but you could hold on to what you've got. Is that too complicated? Oh, I turn around on myself now. I could covet what you have, but then I could hold on to what I've got. And both of these would be covetousness. But let us turn to the Bible. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thy neighbor's manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass. We spend the rest of the night just on that. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Morals. Maidservant. Manservant. Into the industrial sphere. Into the working day sphere. Ox and ass. Into the agricultural sphere. Covetousness is the sin that drove our parents from the Garden of Eden. Covetousness is the sin that stopped the progress of the people of God in the land of Israel. Covetousness is the sin that stopped the progress of the early church with Ananias and Sapphira. Covetousness is the thing, are you all listening? That in these recent days has strangled the life out of the people of God. And says the Bible, covetousness, which is idolatry. The Bible says, if you're a covetous man or woman, and the seeds of it are in every heart, it says, covetousness, which is idolatry. I'll leave it there, for the time is gone. We will look at the other parts tomorrow night very, very quickly. And then we'll go into chapter 4. Verse 4, he's ruling well his own house and having his children in subjection. We'll leave that for another night. Shall we pray?